on that one side. I think the ESV is probably the best translation available, but guess what? It's not perfect. And there's something in here that I caught my attention as I was going through it that is probably not as good as it needs to be. Let me just walk through. Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, though he was in the form of God. Now that's an important word in the Greek in this text. Morphe is the Greek word for that. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Then he goes on to say, but emptied himself by taking on the form, morphe again, of a servant, which happens to be a human being, because he says, in born in the likeness, which is another key Greek word, of men. So we got forms, we got likeness. And then he goes on to say, and being found in human form, according to the RSV or ESV, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, unfortunately, they chose to use the English word form for a very different Greek word, schema. And I think, again, it's probably more helpful to use a different word, because I think Paul is trying to make some very specific points using these Greek. Now, we're not going to get lost in this. Let me try to explain it very quickly as to where I think we are, what we're dealing with here. The apostle is trying to give to this Greek audience, right, his understanding about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and then drawing some implications for their life together. But he says here, I'm talking about aspects of an objective reality, Jesus himself, this pre-existent one, who was in the form. When he talks about form, you're talking about essence or nature. When he says in the form of God, he's saying shares the same essence or the same nature, the very nature of God. If you're talking about the form of man, he became one who was truly a human being. That's what form is. It's of the essence and of the nature of the reality under discussion. Likeness is that same object, that same person at this point in time, in relation to all other objects of the same kind. And so when he talks about the likeness of human beings, he's saying not that he just looked like us, but he was one of us, just like you are one of us. He truly is a human being in this way. He's in relationship to all other similar objects. And then we talk about schema or shape. He's talking about one particular instance of that bigger group, of corporate group. And so all he is saying to the Philippians is, here's what has happened. The one who was in the very nature of God and remained so, in a moment of time became fully and essentially human. And then as one of those human beings, like you and me, lived in and died in a particular way. That's what he's saying. That's the big picture thrust of this grand descent. But it's important to get that threeness there, because that's important in the Greek, and I think it's important in Paul. Which means then I want you to flip that over, and you'll find there a translation from one of the three commentaries I read this week. Marcus Bachmann happens to be a friend of mine. I knew him back in the 80s in Vancouver. He's now a professor in Oxford, a brilliant guy. And I found Marcus's commentary very helpful. And so I just printed it out to you as to his translation and his demarcation of the text itself. But notice again, I think it's important because he picks up on what I think is important to Paul. Very important to Paul. And I want to get into that more than anything else. The main thing that Paul is concerned about is the attitude displayed by Jesus in the descent. Because he wants this attitude to become ours. Look at what he says. Here's Marcus's translation. He says, this, what I'm about to say to you, this is the attitude It's the Greek word for thinking, this way of thinking. It's think of it as a mindset or as a settled disposition, right? That's what he's talking about. I want you to have this as the mindset, the attitude of mind that leads to proper thinking, that leads to proper deciding, that leads to proper action. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. I want you to have this mind, as the ESV says, but it's the attitude of mind, the way of thinking, the mindset or the settled disposition among yourselves. Which means he's talking to a group, so he says, yeah, I want it among yourselves. It has to be in you individually and then in us corporately. That's what he's saying. Have this mind, have this attitude in yourself, and then have it together, which is also in Christ Jesus. There's a huge thing that needs to be looked at here. We're going to wait on that till next week, because I'm going to be dealing with the first four verses of chapter 2 and the next six verses flowing out from this next week, the context and the consequence of this text. We'll deal with the very fascinating and important question that this phrase raises. But he's saying, look, that's my intent for telling you this. I'm going to describe the attitude, the mindset of Christ, and my hope is, my conviction is, this needs to become yours. You with me? Okay. He goes on, and he begins to describe it. He says, while he was in the form, the morphe of God, he did not think he needed to take advantage of this equality with God. Talking about the essence, this one shared the very essence of God himself, that shared that morphe has a sense of equality. And so he's saying there is something mysterious about the Godhead itself that we have come to discover. And there was a part of this Godhead that was in the very nature of God, who shared the equality of God, the dignity of God, the prerogatives of God, who at the very set had this attitude about him that he did not think he needed to take advantage of all of those prerogatives. The status of God, the privileges of God, the power of God, you name it, you can understand it. That's what he is saying. Now, it's a fascinating verb. This is one of the unique things in this text. There are multiple verbs and words in this text that are unique to this text, not found anywhere else in the New Testament, which makes it a little difficult to say. But here is what he's saying. This is the only time it's found in the New Testament, this word grasping or harpagamos, and associated with equality. It's not found at all in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the only time you will find this verb used in the scriptures itself, it's used outside of the scriptures in Greek literature, but not in the scriptures, which makes it a little difficult. But the ESV translates as grasping, because that's really what it is, except when it is used in relationship to different words. Grasping and equality has a different connotation than what we normally would think of as grasping. So, for example, he is not saying that this one who was, in essence, in the form of God, was grasping after something he did not yet possess. He's saying, no, that's not it. And so if you have that image of grasping, that we're thinking that this, Paul is talking about this being, this somehow, this divine being who is grasping at being more divine, that's not what he's talking about. It's possible to say that this one is saying he did not define equality in terms of grasping. That's a possible translation of this term with this idea of equality. But even that is not quite what fits the context. The other side, and I think this is what Bishop Tom Wright would say, and he has argued this better than anybody else, and if you know me and Tom Wright, when Tom speaks, I listen. And this is what Bishop Wright says. When you look at what this is used out in Greek literature, when you're looking at grasping inequality, this is what it refers to. He says, did not treat who he was and what he had as a means to selfish ends. So that's why Marcus Bachmiel translates this text as he did not think he needed to take advantage of these prerogatives, his divine status, his divine being, and all the things that go with it. Is that clear? If you wanted an image, you have, in essence, you have Jesus holding on to the status and all the prerogatives of divinity with an open hand. He is not grasping. You see that? It's a very different image. But you know what? What he's saying in this is, this not grasping is not a one-time deal. This is an eternal characteristic of this one. That's what he's talking about here. This one, this being that we're talking about, from the very beginning, in his very essence, has this kind of attitude to his divine status and privileges and rights. He has an open hand to all of that. That's the image. That's the first part of his attitude in his pre-existent state. It's mind-blowing. He goes on, right? He said, instead, he emptied himself, the verse is kinao in Greek, emptied himself by taking the form, the morphe of a slave and being born in human likeness. And so here he is, Paul is saying, at a moment in time, this pre-existent one who is in the form of God, who shares equality with God, who holds it very lightly, at a moment in time, turned his hand upside down. He emptied himself in order to take on the form of something other than himself and something lower than himself. Right? Do you get that picture? Right? To empty is not to exchange one thing for the other or to renounce one thing in favor of another. That's not what the Greek word means. It means to make of no effect or to deprive oneself of, or in essence, in this way, to let go of, to limit oneself for the sake of something else. Jesus had to let go of his prerogatives of divinity if he was ever to assume fully and rightly the human form. You can't have the fullness of God in its entirety in this limited being called human being. He had to empty himself of this for something other than himself and for something lesser than himself. He did not take advantage of, but he had this idea of gladly emptying himself on behalf of. That's the attitude in the incarnation. And there is a humiliation in the incarnation. That's what he's speaking about. He has to let go of so much in order to take on this. But he takes it on. That's the description of the incarnation. And again, a wonderful thing. But Paul goes on. One more step. He says this, and having appeared in human shape, he humbled himself further and became obedient as far as death. Now, again, here is when all of the doctrinal questions just scream at me. I want to ask some questions of this. Is Paul saying that in the sinless form, Christ was not subject to death in the first place? Right? Did he not have to die at all? Paul, those are questions that are fascinating. I would love to investigate those questions, but that's not what the apostle is doing here. So if you are fascinated, like I am fascinated with that kind of speculation, and it is speculation, we're not knowing, we're not told these things, take a step back, because that's not the point at this point in time of what he's saying. He humbled himself. That's the point. There is an active verb here. It's not that he was humbled. He humbled. He chose to humble himself, becoming obedient. And he asked to whom? Or to what? And again, in the context of the epistle, it's always to the will of the Father. And the Father's will is to redeem and reclaim his creation and bring it to its consummation. That's the will of the Father. So he humbles himself, becoming obedient to the Father's will as far as or unto death. Point is, no matter what we are fascinated by, what Paul is saying is the attitude he displayed in his life and in his death was this active attitude that led to the choice to die. And that's the emphasis. Paul is saying there is not a necessity in this one to do this. He humbled himself and chose to be obedient to it. That's his attitude. And then Paul adds, all the way to death on a cross. This is holy ground. Now, if my buddy Marcus is right, and I think it is, it makes a lot of sense to me. If what Paul has done here is has three stanzas of three short Greek lines talking about the descent, and then three stanzas of three short lines talking about what God has done in the ascent, then this statement about the cross comes right in the middle and acts as the pivot. Paul does exactly the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, and we've been seeing that over the last number of years. But this is the one thing, the one statement that is out of place, but it forms the core, it forms the hearts of the movement. Paul is saying he could not go any lower than this, but he went this low. He could not hold on to his progress any less than this. He could not empty himself any more of this. He could not humble himself any deeper than this. But he did. He did. This is the heart of the gospel. But Paul is saying, look at the attitude of this one that led him to choose this path. Right? That's the key. Paul goes on and then describes the glorious ascent, and it really is glorious. I'm just going to read it for us. It says, therefore, God highly exalted him. The actor in the descent is all the Christ. You know, he chose. He did not hold on to his prerogatives. He emptied himself. He became obedient, humbled himself. He is the actor in the descent. God is the actor in the ascent. God highly exalted him and granted him the name, the name, which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, he says, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we could spend hours looking at each of those phrases. It would be a glorious thing to do, but I'm not going to do it. You go home and do it. You can go home and just really meditate upon this thing. It is a glorious thing. But again, it is not the point that Paul is making for us. He's wanting us to look at the attitude of Christ, but he's saying, but look where that attitude led him. It led him to be exalted and vindicated by his Father. That's the point he wants us to have with this great ascent, but he's not going to deal with that right now. Are you with me? That's what he says. He says, this is the attitude. This is the mindset. This is the settled disposition that you should have within yourself, individually, among yourselves, collectively, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. He is making an analogy between Christ and ourselves. Now, be clear. He's not making an analogy of being. Right? He's not talking, again, ontology here. We are not God. We will not be God, even though we are destined to be united with and in communion with this divine being. But we are not. He's not arguing for an analogy of being. He's not arguing ontology. Neither is he doing an analogy of doing in terms of achievement. This one is the unique one who alone lives and dies for our salvation. He is the one through whom the Creator himself has redeemed and reclaimed his creation. He is absolutely unique. He is not saying you and I can do what he did. That's not what he's saying. It's not an analogy of being. It's not an analogy of doing. But what it is an analogy of attitude. It's an analogy of thinking and acting. It's a mindset that he wants us to inculcate and to have as our own. So what is that? It's almost like Paul is saying this. As Jesus did these things and had this mindset, so we must do the same. That's what he's saying. So if you're going to enumerate this, and I think this is important to do, at least I'm needing to do this, here's what he says. As Jesus held lightly to his own status, privileges, and rights, as he had this kind of an attitude to all those good things, and as he gladly emptied himself of those things for the other, for the lesser, and as he fully and obediently humbled himself sacrificially according to the Father's will for that which is other than himself and lesser than himself. As he did all of these things, trusting implicitly in the Father's ultimate vindication and exaltation. Right? Jesus did not know for sure until the resurrection. But he says, I trust my Father to vindicate me as I embrace what he has asked. You see that? That's what Paul describes in that descent. That's clear. So guess what he says to us? Have this attitude in you that was in, also is in Christ Jesus. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to hold lightly to our status, limited as it is, our privileges, our rights, and boy, we are grasping our rights these days. Right? But isn't that what he's saying? We don't have the divine status, we have a human status. And we in this society have a whole bunch of things that go with that status. But all he's saying is, regardless of your culture, regardless of the state of being where you are, your job as a Christ follower is to hold that status, hold those privileges, hold those rights lightly. Don't do this. Do this. This is to be your settled attitude of mind. And to gladly empty ourselves of that status and those rights and those privileges for someone who is other than ourselves, and at least perceived, perhaps, to be lesser than ourselves. This is when we get into trouble. Is there any human being that's truly lesser than you and I? Our status, and we want to bump ourselves up and we compare ourselves one to another, but in essence, we are all the same. But we need to be able to not only hold our status and our reputation lightly, we need to be gladly willing to give them up for the sake of the other, and especially perhaps for those we perceive as lesser. Even to humbly and obediently and in a self-sacrificial way, according to the Father's will, to do so because we know God is prompting us to do something, to sacrifice what we are owed for the sake of the other, trusting implicitly in the Father's vindication and exaltation. Folks, there are many questions about this text, but I think this is what Paul is trying to get across to us through the Philippians. This is clear. Part of me says, I think the reason there are so many questions, we want to get away from what is clear. This is challenging. This is life-giving. This we got to take seriously. And I go, wow. Remember what we've been looking at. The key thing that Paul is trying to do in this epistle comes out of the first chapter. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why he is writing this epistle to this people. This is why we are reading this epistle. We are those who are called to have our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And if that is going to be true of us, then we must have this attitude, this mindset, this settled disposition among ourselves, both individually in us and corporately together among us. That's the challenge. What Paul does, of course, is he has exhortations in the first four verses and then some more extended exhortations in the next six verses. We'll look at that next week. But this is the core. This is the point. And I guess all I need to ask of myself and of you is to take this and say, is this true? Is this what Paul is saying and meaning for us? And if it is, and I believe it is, then just sit with it this week and ask the Father to show you your heart. Where are you in relation to this? Where am I in relation to this? Where are we in relation to this? Let us pray.